We do have in this five chapters six distinct oracles, six judgments on six different empires. And so what I hope to do this morning is that we will seek to understand a little bit specifically about each one. And I do that because I think that in these various cases, as we listen to the description of their actions, of God's judgment on those actions, of the mindset of the people at the time, there will be some moments in reading the text this morning when we identify ourselves with the oppressed. We identify ourselves with the words of the one who has been put down, the one who is the victim, so to speak, of the evildoer. But there are also times in this text where I think we will find ourselves identifying with the oppressor, identifying with the sinner, identifying with the unrighteous, and then hearing God's description of what comes against that kind of wickedness. So I hope as we read through them, you will pick up on some of those themes that you can then apply to your own life as you think through the way that you think. But there's also, I think we'll find at the end, a few things we can learn from this collection of decrees. As we consider the six of them taken together, there are some striking themes and some similarities that we ought to pull out for our own use and application. We begin in chapter 14 and verse 24, the oracle concerning Assyria. And I will try, for the benefit of those of you who keep notes, or maybe you might want to write this in the margin of your Bible, I'm going to try to give you one little phrase that will summarize each of these oracles. It's one thing for you to look and see, well, the ESV has the heading, an oracle concerning Assyria. But I don't think that's as helpful as giving you a main theme to hang your hat on from that oracle. So for Assyria, I would tell you that the theme is this, that the vicious rulers will be subjugated. And listen for that as we hear this oracle. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so it shall be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land and upon my mountains, trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is outstretched over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Assyria, as I hope you've picked up on from our reading through Kings and Chronicles and from our reading thus far in Isaiah, is one of the major world superpowers at this moment. Assyria is one of the great empires of this day. It is Assyria that would conquer the Syrians. Assyria would conquer the northern kingdom and many other of the small nations. Assyria had a huge army. They had an expansive territory, and they were a seemingly unbeatable foe. And I help you with your geography. If you think about Israel and its two kingdoms, remember that they're bordered on the west by the Mediterranean Sea and on the east by the Dead Sea. The Assyrians were to the northeast of Israel. They weren't immediately contiguous with Israel. They were just far enough off that you would think you were safe until they began to expand. And their massive military prowess led them to eventually conquer nearly that entire region as their expansion increased. As we think about each of these oracles, I think we'll find a contrast in each one of them very similar to the contrast we talked about last week. The contrast that exists between what people expect and what God says will happen. That is, the future that we anticipate when we make judgments based on circumstances and appearances, and the future that will actually occur because God said it's going to happen. Well, when you think of Assyria, there's no more apt phrase than those on top expect to stay on top. When you make your judgments based on appearances, and when by all appearances you have the most formidable army in the world, you have the most expansive territory in the world, you have expectations of a pretty good future. They'd wiped out many other nations. They had put many other nations subject to their control. They would even do this in a second-hand way. For example, when you read in the Bible about the Israelites being subject to the Chaldeans, the only reason that they were subject to the Chaldeans was because the Assyrians said so. The Assyrians' dominion included not only countries directly, but included telling other countries who they could control. And so the Assyrians looked at the world and they expected continued success. They expected that every nation would bow down to them and that they would put their burdensome yoke on anyone whom they pleased. But you could see in the oracle that God had decreed something altogether different. Now, God would use Assyria as a tool of His wrath. He would use them to subdue the northern kingdom of Israel and the Syrians to protect Judah from that alliance. But even God's using them in this way would not excuse their own wickedness. It would not get them off the hook for their godlessness. And so He says in this decree that He will break the yoke they have placed on others, and He will put His own kind of yoke on them. Those who have been so accustomed to using other nations as their tools, as their pawns, they themselves would be used by the living God. Thus is the future of Assyria. The second oracle is concerning Philistia, and it begins in verse 28. In the year that King Ahaz died came this oracle. Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken. From the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying fiery serpent. And the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety. But I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you. For smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. What will one answer the messengers of the nation? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of His people find refuge. The summary of this oracle is that the feared will be afraid. Now, Philistia is Israel's neighbor immediately to the west. I said that Israel is bordered on the west by the Mediterranean Sea, but that's not entirely true. The northern kingdom is bordered by the Mediterranean Sea, but the southern kingdom has this tiny country in between it and the coast, and that country is Philistia. Now, why was Philistia there? Well, because of Israel's disobedience. Remember that when God gave the land into the hand of His people, He told His people to wipe out all of the godless nations, to remove from the territory all of the idolaters and all of the sinful peoples. But Israel disobeyed. Israel spared the lives of many, and that is what Philistia is. It's the country that shouldn't exist, the country that wouldn't be there if not for Israel's disobedience. And like many of the things we experience in our own lives, sometimes the self-inflicted pain is the worst. And Philistia was quite a pest to Israel. Of course, a pest may not be describing that strongly enough. Philistia was feared. The mighty armies of the Philistines may not have been large, but they were well trained, and they were skilled, and they were huge individuals. The Philistines could strike terror into the hearts of people. And so this was a country that got by more on its bark than on its bite. They were tiny in size, but ferocious in nature. And they ruled when they did by fear. Now the Philistines had suffered some losses in Israel's history. We've read about them in the Scriptures. But more recently, the Philistines had some success. You see, during the rule of King Ahaz, because of his wickedness, God had not allowed Israel to win a battle against the Philistines even once. King Ahaz was the opposite of undefeated. The Philistines had a perfect record against him, and so they were feeling pretty good. They had recovered some of the cities that had been taken from them under Uzziah's rule, and they were beginning to get that confidence and swagger back that comes with victory. What's more, when King Ahaz dies, King Hezekiah ascended to the throne. Ascended is a pretty strong word to use for a child. And so the Philistines look into Israel and they see this new child king and they see their recent success and they are hopeful about a bright future. In fact, they believe that the only way Israel would be able to escape the Assyrians would be to make a treaty with the Philistines. And so they see their future bright and getting better. That again, one day, they would be a feared nation. And yet God says it will not be. God decrees in verse 31 that that powerful and fear-invoking nation would themselves be afraid. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you. They who traded in striking the hearts of many with fear would themselves be lowered to the ground by the mighty power of God. The next of the oracles is concerning Moab. I'd summarize this. It says, Moab's my favorite of the oracles because it's the most humorous to me. So I'd summarize it as, idolaters will be left in the care of their God. And you'll hear what I mean. An oracle concerning Moab. Because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Kir of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places, to weep over Nebo and over Medeba. Moab wails. On every head is baldness, every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloth. On the housetops and in the squares, everyone wails and melts in tears. Heshbon and Eleah cry out. Their voice is heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles. My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Eglath-Shelishiah. For the ascent of Luhith, they go up weeping on the road to Horonaim. They raise a cry of destruction. The waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered. The vegetation fails. The greenery is no more. Therefore the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they carry away over the brook of willows. For a cry has gone around the land of Moab. Her wailing reaches to Eglaim. Her wailing reaches to Be'er Elim. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood, for I will bring upon Dibon even more a lion for those of Moab who escape for the remnant of the land. Send a lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah by way of the desert to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of Arnon. Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcast, do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you, be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more, and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail. Mourn utterly stricken for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth, for the fields of Heshbon languish and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the nations have struck down its branches, which reached Jazer and strayed to the desert. Its shoots spread abroad and passed over the sea. Therefore, I weep with the weeping of Jazer for the vine of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Eleala. For over your summer fruit and your harvest the shout has ceased, and joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field, and in the vineyards no songs are sung, no cheers are raised, no treader treads out wine in the presses. I have put an end to the shouting. Therefore my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self for Kir Hareseth. And when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself on the high place, when he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. This is the word that the Lord spoke concerning Moab in the past. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt, in spite of all his great multitude, and those who remain will be few and very feeble. Now Moab is just on the other side of the Dead Sea. So there's Israel and then the Dead Sea, and as you continue to move east is the nation of Moab. the Moabites were the descendants of Lot. That is to say, in some sense, they're family of Israel, and you would have expected them to be sympathetic, to be compassionate with Israel in their affliction, to look out for them. But it didn't work out that way. Every time Moab had the power to harm Israel, they did. They found joy in Israel's hardship. They were vicious and cruel whenever possible. And yet, because of that association with Israel and their history, they knew just about religion, just enough about religion to abuse it and make it worthless. The text tells us of their going to the temples, of their calling out to their gods, of their wrenching themselves with tears, and of it all coming to no avail. There's a wonderful back and forth in these two chapters of the absolute uselessness of the tears of the Moabites calling out to their gods, the futility of them going to the sanctuary where they weary themselves with worship to no avail, and between the prophet Isaiah himself, who when he weeps for the people, God is moved in mercy and compassion. This great picture that exists between the vanity of false religion, the uselessness of religious exercise, and yet the power of faith and of a sincere love for the Lord. But Moab didn't need all that. After all, they had some military success. They had great confidence in their physical fortifications. One entire side of them was the sea. They truly believed they were out of the risk of danger, and so they put their trust in things other than God. And when they did turn to a god, they would turn to Chemosh. He was the god of their idolatry. He was the object of their temples and their worship. And so they looked around and they said, overall, things are going pretty well for us. If things don't go well, we can always go up to the temple of Chemosh and find satisfaction there. And so they had much confidence in their future. But God decrees this will not be so. What He will do is to systematically take away every physical advantage they have. Take away their strength, take away their food, take away their fortifications, and leave them with nowhere to turn but Him or Chemosh. And they will turn to Chemosh. Surely their God can save them. Moab had high expectations for their future because so far their plan of self-sufficiency and zealous worship had worked out all right for them. And when they judged the future based on the appearance of the present, they thought they'd be just fine. But according to the word of the Lord, it would not be so. The next is the oracle concerning Damascus in chapter 17. In this we find that even privileged status will not save you. An oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Aroer are deserted. They will be for flocks, which will lie down, and none will make them afraid. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. And in that day the glory of Jacob will be brought low, and the fat of his flesh will grow lean. And it shall be as when the reaper gathers standing grain, and his arm harvests the ears, and as when one gleans the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Gleanings will be left in it as when an olive tree is beaten, two or three berries in the top of the highest bough, four or five on the branches of a fruit tree, declares the Lord God of Israel. In that day man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. In that day their strong cities will be like the deserted places of the wooded heights and the hilltops, which they deserted because of the children of Israel. And there will be desolation. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, though you plant pleasant plants, and sow the vine branch of a stranger, though you make them grow on the day that you plant them, and make them blossom in the morning you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain. Ah, the thunder of many peoples, they thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations, they roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of mighty waters, but He will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind, and whirling dust before the storm. At evening time, behold, terror, before morning, they are no more. This is the portion of those who loot us, and the lot of those who plunder us. Damascus is a city in Syria. When the oracle is given against Damascus, this oracle is coming against the nation of Syria. But you might be a little confused, because as we read through the oracle, it seems like it's not as much an oracle against Syria as it is an oracle against Israel. God's people have forgotten him. God's people will be punished for their unfaithfulness. And the reason for that is that it's Syria with whom the northern kingdom formed an alliance against Judah. When the tribes separated and 10 tribes went north and 1 tribe went south, Judah was on their own. And because of Israel, the northern kingdom's fear, because they did not trust the Lord their God, they made a treaty with Syria. And then they began to harass the southern kingdom. They began to attack Judah. They began to be violent and ruthless, to pillage, to plunder, to rob, to steal from their own kinsmen. And so as God brings his oracle against Syria, he is bringing that oracle against the northern kingdom as well. You see, Syria had to think, by looking at appearances, that they had their bases pretty well covered. They had military strength, and now they had this great political alliance. And even if they wanted to allow the superstition for a moment that Yahweh did have some power, even if they remembered the account of Pharaoh and the Exodus, well, they had made an alliance with the people of Yahweh. Their bases are covered and they ought to be just fine. But what God decreed is something altogether different. He decreed that both would be crushed, that Israel would not find the protection they were seeking in Syria, and that Syria, who wanted to find their security in this alliance, would find that it was the worst deal they had ever made. You've heard that there is no fury like that of a woman scorned. Let me tell you, there is one measure greater, and that is the fury of a God whose covenant people have rejected and forgotten him. And when Syria chose to align themselves with those people, they incurred this manner of God's wrath against them. And so they will be destroyed. The next oracle in chapter 18 is concerning Cush. This is also about political savvy and how no treaties or political machinations can save you from God. Ah, land of whirring wings that is beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends ambassadors by the sea and vessels of papyrus on the waters. Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look, when a trumpet is blown, hear. For thus the Lord said to me, I will quietly look from my dwelling, like a clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is over, the flower becomes a ripening grape, he cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks, and the spreading branches he lops off and clears away. They shall all of them be left to the birds and prey of the mountains, and to the beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. At that time tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts, from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. We're not exactly sure who the Cushites are. The territory here is modern-day Ethiopia, so we're going to call them the Ethiopians. May have been them or a surrounding nation. What we know is that this people was a very close ally of Egypt. And as we return back to our geography, this people is the furthest removed that we've discussed yet. Ethiopia would be at the extreme southwest portion of Israel, usually not even on a map that you'd see of these biblical nations. And so they were a close ally of Egypt. They were geographically far removed from this, but they were greatly involved in political machinations, making treaties and alliances, hiring mercenaries to harass Israel, to harass other countries. They thought they were just far enough away to be safe, and yet they could still take these shots at other countries and exercise their power. They also found comfort in the shadow of Egypt. Egypt is the nation whose people are described here. The people tall and smooth, the people feared near and far. And we'll deal with Egypt in just a minute. But they found some safety in the shadow of Egypt. Now, when you talk about what they expected based on appearances, you actually have to talk about two different things. You have to talk about what they publicly said, and yet what the fears of their hearts may have been. You see, publicly, Cush said everything was going well. They were strong. They were mighty. They had no fear that they were among the great nations of the earth. They had hitched their cart to a winner politically, and they were safe. But they must have been also very afraid of Assyria. You see, as Assyria began to march further and further south, Cush was closer and closer to the heart of the action. There was no way they could have defended themselves against Assyria. And as Assyria continued to expand, the Cushites must have been filled with fear. Except for one thing. This neighbor, this nation, tall and smooth, this people feared near and far. When Cush judged by appearances, they thought to themselves, if worse comes to worse, we'll go rely on the Egyptians. We can turn to them for aid. We can turn to them for help. We'll go and we'll make our case before them and we'll be fine. But this is not what God decreed. His decree to the Cushites is interesting because it actually has a positive component and a negative. He decrees to them, first of all, that the Assyrians are never going to reach them. That's that language about cutting off the shoot with pruning hook and the spreading branches being lopped off and cleared away. It's God saying he's not going to allow the tentacles of Assyria to make it all the way down to Ethiopia. They shouldn't be afraid of that. But then he pronounces something else on them. They think that Egypt is the great high ruler of the world. They think that if all else fails, they should bow down to Egypt and they would be fine. And yet, did you see what God decreed about Egypt in verse 7? From a people tall and smooth, from a people near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. That is Egypt. And it says in verse 7, they will bring a tribute to the Lord of hosts. He decrees to the Cushites that they put all their hope in the wrong place. If you put your hope in these nations of the world, you'll be crushed. Because even those nations that you think are so mighty and so powerful, even those nations will bow down to me. That brings us then to this oracle against Egypt, the last of these oracles. Beginning in chapter 19 and verse 1. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each against another, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out, and I will confound their counsel. And they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers, and I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord of hosts. And the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dry and parched, and its canals will become foul, and the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile, and all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament all who cast a hook in the Nile, and they will languish who spread nets on the water. The workers in combed flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton. Those who are the pillars of the land will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you, that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. I probably don't need to explain much to you about Egypt. We understand that Egypt was one of the the great civilizations in the history of the world, one of the greatest powers in all of the world. We know that they had been the slaveholders of Israel before God delivered them from that slavery, and we know of their might and their power. But in a strange kind of turn of events, in Israel's history, Egypt became kind of a backstop for them. They began to learn that when other people came in to conquer them and to put them into slavery and to oppress them, if it got really, really bad, they could always go back to Egypt. Because they knew how bad Egypt was, and it wasn't quite as bad as this. It was a very peculiar thing that Israel had some level of confidence that Egypt could be their help in a time of need. Now, Egypt had the greatest of all military fortifications. No one was conquering Egypt militarily. They were also the most religious people in the world. They had the most gods. They had the most religious practices. It was ancestor worship and idolatry, but they were a very religious people. They were a learned people, wise and studied. They cared about education. And so they had everything going for them. Political power, intellectual power, military power, great fortifications, a religious people. Surely nothing could ever happen to this great civilization. And more practically speaking, Israel had one other advantage over everyone else. It's called the Nile. You see, in this part of the world, water is hard to come by. And when your civilization controls the largest river in the known world, you think you're in pretty good shape. You have waters for your crops. You have fish for your hooks and your nets. Everything they needed was dependent upon the Nile. And so I trust you noticed from that what the Lord declares against them in the oracle begins with the drying up of the Nile. I will take it away from you. It will give you no water. The fishermen will lament. The men who cast nets will weep. Your crops will die. Because the Lord God is mightier than their river. In fact, what God declares in this decree is perhaps the most profound message contained in all of these oracles. That without God, everything they had proved worthless. Without God, the Nile was of no advantage. Without God, their military strength was of no use. Without God, their political alliances were meaningless. And without God, even their spirituality, their religious machinations were fruitless. If the God of Israel determined that their future was destruction and judgment for their wickedness, there is nothing or no one that could stay the hand of God. I said that we ought to look in conclusion at some similarities or some themes that carried throughout these for the sake of our own application. And I do hope that as we went through them individually, you picked up on some phrases that could be used in your own life. I know that I find difficulty as I read about the sinfulness of some of these people and find it easy to criticize them until I read what those sins are, and then I see them in my own heart. Trusting in other things rather than God. Being proud rather than humble. Being anxious about the future rather than certain in what God has promised. Surely these are not unfamiliar to you all. But there are, I think, from these oracles, three things I'd like to show you as very useful for our own application. The first is hope and confidence. Did you notice in those five chapters how many times God said He would do these things? Did you notice how God never hedges? God never suggests? He doesn't give a maybe or a possibility? Did He not say His hand is stretched out? Who will turn it back? Did He not say, as I have planned, so it shall be? Now, the purpose here immediately is to strike terror into the hearts of these nations so that they would not for a moment be fooled into thinking that they could avoid what God has planned. But think about the purpose that should have in our hearts It ought to give hope and confidence to know that there is no part of the world, there is no empire as large as that of Egypt, there is no country as remote as Ethiopia that is outside of the plan and the hand of God. Wasn't it a great theologian who said there is no maverick molecule in the universe? There's not one outside of His sovereign decree. And so we should have great confidence no matter what's going on in the world. And He said that if you were paying attention. Chapter 14 and verse 30. He's saying that He will kill the root with famine. He'll slay the remnant of the Philistines. But in that very verse, He says the needy will lie down in safety. At the end of verse 32, still pronouncing His judgment on the Philistines, He says, "The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of His people find refuge." No matter what is happening in the world around us, no matter what we see with our eyes and what conclusions we draw, the Lord God has said it, and it must be that we have a hope and a future with Him. That is, in fact, the second point that I think we must get in our minds. And that is that we cannot judge by appearances. Big picture, think about the appearance here. When you talk about Judah, you're talking about one of the 11 tribes of genealogy. One of the tribes now out on its own. One tiny, insignificant country with hostility from the Philistines to its left, with hostility from the Moabites on its right, with hostility from the Cushites and the Egyptians to the south, with hostility from the Syrians and the Assyrians and the northern kingdom to its north. One tiny nation in the midst of hatred and contempt and violence and hostility. And yet the Lord God talks to them about peace. From a human perspective, there is no realistic chance of success here. But you see, that's exactly the mistake that all the other nations were making. They were judging the future based on their own realistic view of success. And yet, the Word of God has said. It was Calvin who read this passage and declared, "When it appeared as if the church were utterly ruined, God offers His assistance." It's not that He steps in at the last moment. It's that He has always been organizing and coordinating these events. And the things we see with the eyes of the flesh are fearful. But the things that we can see with the eyes of faith are confidence-inspiring. The last takeaway from these oracles is this. Did you notice that even in the context of worldwide judgment against sin and rebellion, how much grace and mercy is extended in the Lord Jesus Christ? What about that back and forth in chapter 15 regarding Moab, where it says, "My heart cries out for Moab." And verse 16, or chapter 16 and verse 7, "Mourn, utterly stricken, for the raisin cakes, as Moab wails for Moab." In verse 9, "I weep with the weeping of Jazer." In verse 11, "My inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab." Because of the mercy and the pity of God, even for His enemies, there is grace available for us in Christ. You see, the conclusion of all of this, the conclusion of all of that mercy and pity is what we find in chapter 17. Where it talks about chapter 16, where it talks about the throne being established in steadfast love, and one sitting on it who judges in faithfulness, who seeks justice, who is swift to do righteousness. There's no doubt about who this one will be, this one who will come and sit on the throne and rule justly and righteously. And even in the context of this oracle, that extension of God's mercy is there. Even as He pronounces judgment on enemies and on wickedness, He reminds you of the mercy and grace that will be made available and that will be established on the throne of Christ. Now, this is the theme of next week's sermon, so I'll leave it there. But you will see that even these evil empires, even the enemies of God, will be offered fellowship and acceptance in the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. And how remarkable that is for us to hear, that in a passage of certain judgment, in a passage that reminds us that God's hand has gone forth and cannot be stayed in judgment, we too are asked to remember that that same powerful hand, that same mighty hand that cannot be stopped, that cannot be restrained, that same powerful purpose that cannot be undone and cannot be overthrown, that is the hand and the purpose that has saved you. And that's great comfort to me, because as we go through these oracles, whether we're identifying with the person who's being oppressed, or if you're like me and you're identifying with the sinner, with the pride, with the lack of confidence, with the doubt against God's goodness, and then you find yourself condemned by the judgment of these oracles, as all of that takes place in our minds, we can focus back on the central lesson of this text. We don't judge by appearances. My confidence in my future with God is not based on my performance today or my judgment of that performance. And so when I see my own sin, when I see myself clearly for who I am, I do not conclude from my behavior that I have a certain future of judgment and wrath. Because God has intervened. And I make my judgment about the future not based on how things appear, but based on what God has said. And He has told me that though I was an enemy, He's made me a friend. And though I was a sinner, He has declared me righteous in Christ. And when you judge based on the reality of what God has said rather than the appearances that confront you, you as the people of God have a hope and a future that is brighter than the expectations of any of the nations of the history of the world. For God is giving a kingdom to His own people. May Jesus be pleased by our trust in Him and our confidence in the future.